See MacDonald's book, The Homeric Epics and the Gospel of Mark. He shows strong correlations in Mark's sea narratives, the Gerasene demoniac narrative, the death of John the Baptist, the miraculous feedings, the transfiguration, the healings of the blind, the triumphal entry, the clearing of the temple, the apocalyptic discourse, the anointing, the Last Supper and Gethsemane narratives, the argument over James and John, the procuring of the Passover room, the betrayal of Judas, the messianic secret, and Mark's first chapter, the baptism and inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and Mark's last chapter, the empty tomb narrative. Notably, Matthew and Luke often eliminate the Homeric features and allusions when they copy Mark. Among all these, not every case is as certain as MacDonald claims. In some cases, mere coincidence can be as likely an explanation of the noted parallels, and in many cases may simply reflect adaptive coloring. The core narrative is not Homeric, but has simply been tweaked using Homeric allusions and motifs. But in several cases, the emulation is well established, where coincidence is far too improbable an explanation, and extends to the very root and purpose of the story, and thus is far more likely a story Mark wholly invented than anything he inherited from prior myths and legends of Jesus. And this happens in enough places in Mark to firmly establish that such a method of invention and composition was a pervasive trend for Mark. Often Mark finds agreements between the Bible and Homer and thus uses details to double effect, simultaneously evoking both. For example, MacDonald sees Jesus' refusal of an offer of wine on his death march in Mark 15, verse 23, as an imitation of Homer's narrative of Hector's death, who also refused an offer of wine. But this was also a fulfillment of Jesus' own Nazarite promise not to drink the fourth cedar cup, the cup of redemption, until the end of days, in Mark 14, verse 25. Mark likely intended both allusions, specifically to exploit the overlap of double meaning. Indeed, he may have been inspired to invent the one by the discovery of the other. Likewise for the rending of the temple curtain, which also has a parallel in Homer, but at the same time communicates the Jewish soteriological message that the barrier between heaven and earth is now broken, and as a result, the temple is no longer the barrier between men and God. Similarly, Joseph of Arimathea is not just a fictive recreation of Priam, who in Homer seeks the body of Hector, as MacDonald shows, but also a type of Joseph the patriarch, who in Genesis 50 asks Pharaoh for permission to bury Jacob, in other words Israel, and lays him in the cave tomb Jacob had hewn, just like the tomb in which the parallel Joseph lays Jesus. Thus, Mark derived the barrier's name as Joseph. The rest of his description comes from Mark's use of Homer and his own symbolic imagination. In Mark, all we ever hear of this Joseph is that he was, quote, Joseph from Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself also waiting, or accepting or receiving, the kingdom of God, end quote. Even though it is never explained why he gets involved in the story or what became of him. Later Gospels try to make sense of this by adding minor details. He exists here only as a literary device, instantly produced on the stage when he is needed, without explanation or introduction, and then instantly removed when his role is done, just as inexplicably, never to be heard of again, not even in Acts. His name likely has a symbolic meaning, besides the fact that Euskemon Bouliutes, a prominent council member, is a pun, it also means one who makes good decisions. Arimathea is probably an invented word, meaning best doctrine town. Ari being a standard Greek prefix for best, math being the root of teaching, doctrine, and disciple, as in the words mathē, mathēsis, mathēma, mathētēs, and aia being a standard suffix of place. No such town is known to have existed, although close alternatives have been suggested. For example, that Mark means one of the many biblical cities named Ramah or Hightop, the most famous of which also had the more elaborate name Ramathaim Zophim, Watcher's Peaks, which in 1 Samuel 1:1 is spelled in the Septuagint Arimathaim Sipha, which with the Sipha removed is only a couple of letters away from Arimathea. But the coincidence of Mark's exact spelling with an apposite Greek meaning is more telling. Joseph comes from the place of the best doctrine and thus makes good decisions and receives the kingdom of God by honoring Jesus with the legally required burial. For a summary of the various perspectives on this Joseph's historicity, see William John Lyons' article On the Life and Death of Joseph of Arimathea in the Journal for the Study of the Historical Jesus, in January of 2004, although see his updated remarks there in June of 2006. MacDonald also thinks the centurion's declaration, "Truly this man was the Son of God," is a sarcastic gloat, as in, "Oh really, this man was God's son?" rather than an expression of odd belief, because it parallels a passage in Homer where Achilles similarly mocks the alleged deity of the expired Hector. That might make more narrative sense, since otherwise the centurion's declaration is oddly unmotivated, although Matthew and Luke create a motivation for him. Just contrast Matthew 27:54 or Luke 23:47 with Mark 15:39. But that would mean that even though the centurion doesn't believe what he is saying, he is nevertheless the only one who said it, rather than any of the Jews, and thereby ironically recognized Christ's deific status, being blind to its reality, which matches Mark's consistent theme of witnesses failing to comprehend what is really going on, as I noted earlier, and would then echo the matching irony of Pilate earlier accidentally, and thus again ironically, declaring Christ the King of the Jews, as in, quote, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answering him said, "You said it," end quote. Mark 15, verse 2. Another double parallel is how Mark patterns the disciples after the Jews in the Exodus, who are likewise implausibly fickle and stupid, never understanding anything even after repeatedly witnessing Moses perform incredible miracles, just like the disciples with Jesus, but also after the crew of Odysseus, who are likewise fickle and stupid. Which explains the strangely excessive role of sea travel and sailors. The leading disciples are all fishermen, and a large chunk of the story occurs at sea, which gives Mark endless opportunities to build deliberate allusions to themes developed in the Odyssey. MacDonald isn't the only one to notice how implausible it is that Jesus' story would extensively feature sea voyages and sailors in a landlocked territory. This would mean, of course, that the actual pillars, the Peter, James, and John known to Paul, the same three Mark consistently casts as Jesus' top three disciples, were never really fishermen. And indeed, I believe that is most likely a literary invention of Mark's, which he found especially convenient for grounding his literary device of literal fishermen becoming figurative fishers of men, in Mark 1, verse 17, which casts doubt on the assumption that they were ever really uneducated or illiterate, as Acts 4, verse 13 dubiously claims. I said something about this in chapter 7, and I'll revisit it again in chapter 11. This in turn casts doubt on the historicity of Jesus' status as a carpenter. Odysseus was also famously a carpenter, having built his own marital bed, a fact that plays a key role in the plot, and the doorways of his palace, and even building his own boat to escape Calypso's island. Of course, even if Jesus himself were historical and actually a carpenter, or a carpenter's son, that would not entail he was uneducated or illiterate either. Lucian of Samosata, one of the most educated literary wits of the second century, was the son of a stonemason and trained as one himself. In fact, all rabbis of Jesus' day were expected to learn and practice a manual trade as well as complete a literary education, and all the Gospels identify Jesus as a rabbi. But Jesus' occupation is likely a fiction. A tekton would be any craftsman, not necessarily a carpenter, one normally had to distinguish a tekton of wood from a tekton of stone, as in 2 Samuel 5 verse 11, or of brass, as in 1 Kings 7 verse 14, or of iron, as in 1 Samuel 13 verse 19. But generically, God could be figured as a tekton, being the craftsman of the universe. And being God's agent of creation, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, as we noted in Elements 10 and 40, Jesus would also have been figured as such, as in Mark, and if not him, then certainly his father, as in Matthew. The tektones were also the ones who, quote, oversee the house of Jehovah, end quote, 2 Kings 22, having built and continuing to maintain the temple. In both roles, God and Christ were the, quote, builder of better houses, end quote, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, quote, we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, end quote. Which belies the hidden meaning behind Mark 14, verse 58, quote, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands, end quote. Which is clearly an allegory for resurrection. Likewise, God was the builder, the technites, and designer, the demiurgos, of the perfect celestial city we all await, as noted in Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. So it is probably no accident that Mark retained the Pauline God as builder resurrection metaphor, and at the same time calls Jesus a builder, meaning he will fashion for himself a superior resurrected body, the actual meaning of Mark 14, verse 58. And that would likewise be a metaphor for the church, the terrestrial body of Christ, as noted in element 18, with which, indeed, he would in 3 days' time replace the Jewish temple, as we've seen to be the whole underlying message of Mark's gospel. Thus, when Jesus is identified as a carpenter in Mark, the only time it ever comes up, he otherwise is never so called and never works any trade, an allusion is even made to its fictive meaning. Quote, "Where did he get these things? What wisdom has been given him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the craftsman?" End quote. Mark 6, verses 2 to 3. Jesus being called a craftsman is thus a device by which Mark can illustrate again the incomprehension of the Jews, missing the point that Jesus is the true craftsman, which they ought to have realized once they see mighty works are wrought by his hands. Just as in his crucifixion narrative, Mark has the Jews treat him like the scapegoat, not comprehending that they have the wrong man, so also they derogatorily call him a craftsman without realizing he is in fact the craftsman. Thus, the only time Mark ever calls Jesus a carpenter is in a literary context where he has an obvious reason to completely invent that detail for the sake of his desired irony. Once we see all of this, Jesus actually being a craftsman becomes a somewhat unlikely coincidence. But it's not at all improbable as a literary myth, one quite possibly invented by Mark, who is the first to ever mention it. So here again we have a double inspiration, the Homeric origin of a hero who is a tecton, to be used as a Jewish-minded literary theological device. Mark's use of Homer afforded many similar parallel patterns merging Jewish and Greek mythology to produce a new Christian mythology. For example, Mark's strange theme of the messianic secret, which Jesus always insists upon, even though almost no one ever complies, makes no sense as history, or really even as theology or apologetic, yet makes perfect sense as reflecting the theme of Odysseus in disguise among the suitors in his palace who were maliciously courting his wife. Like Jesus, Odysseus endeavors, even when occasionally recognized, to maintain that disguise until he can get his revenge on those suitors, the sinners who would usurp his place to slake their greed, who have inhabited his house, analogous to the priests and Pharisees inhabiting the temple, God's house, who are likewise corrupt sinners mired in hypocrisy and greed, and likewise courting the same woman, the church. This connects with the entire wedding theme in Christianity, as noted in element 48, in which Jesus is the groom and the church his bride, the new Israel, the heiress to the preceding world order, the old Israel, which parallels a similar wedding theme in the Odyssey, where the suitors are hoping to become Penelope's new husband, but her true husband, Odysseus, returns like a thief in the night to strike them down, all the while moving among them and conversing with them, yet they do not know who he is. He appears as a lowly vagabond and storyteller, just like Jesus does in Mark, but all the while, he is the very king himself. With Jesus the analog of Odysseus, the Jewish elite become the analog of the suitors, confirming a consistent message of Mark's gospel. Like the suitors, the Jewish elite are greedy, conniving, immoral, and undeserving, and will soon be destroyed by God and replaced by the true king, whom they do not know, even though he is standing before them. In many ways like this, many in fact even more specific and telling than these, we can see that, quote, "Once the evangelist linked the sufferings of Jesus to those of Odysseus, he found in the epics of Homer a reservoir of landscapes, characterizations, type scenes, and plot devices useful for crafting his narrative," end quote. Mark's gospel's main function is to illustrate what the gospel means and to provide a system of models for Christian life, particularly missionary life, and for use in teaching its social ideals and theology. In many scenes in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus is made to say and do things that symbolize how Christians, especially Christian missionaries, are to behave or think. He gives us a model of what baptism means, adoption by God, and symbolic death and rebirth. A model of how to face martyrdom, the trial and crucifixion. A model of how to react to family pressure, One must follow Jesus and leave any stubborn family behind and adopt instead one's new kin group, as in Mark 3, verses 31 to 35. Mark also gives us models of healing and exorcism, even models of what not to do, such as doubt or fear, or the military messianism of Barabbas, or the internecine betrayal of a Judas, or any putting of self before the group, the whole message of Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. As I concluded in Proving History, quote, that Jesus had enemies who slandered him, that Jesus went to parties with sinners to save them, that Jesus' family rejected him, end quote, are all stories that reflect the realities of Christian missionaries and the situations they face. So Mark is crafting these stories to model how they are to deal with them. Thus, quote, the experiences of Christians themselves in their battles, trials, and evangelizations were being mapped onto Jesus as a model to follow and commiserate with. For example, Jesus being called crazy aligns too well with the fact that Christians themselves faced this charge. So how apposite to depict their Lord as being unjustly accused of the same and then supplying him with clever speeches refuting it. Christians similarly faced conflict from their families, which statistically must have involved on occasion the same charge of insanity or demonic possession from them. So depicting their Lord as trading his family in for a new one in result, and that in the very same scene, is again too convenient to be real, end quote. Mark even tells us, on the sly, that he is writing parables, so that those who follow the exoteric meaning will not understand and thus not be saved. Only those who follow the esoteric meaning, the symbolic meaning, will get the real meaning and be on the road to salvation. That's the whole point of Mark 4 verses 9 to 12. Remember again, element 14. So Mark even invented a story about Jesus that provides us with a model for how to read Mark's gospel. Of course, to serve this function, his text becomes considerably more powerful and effective if it is also taken literally, as I've suggested before, but I will soon explain further. Although it's clear Mark had not yet realized that. He was still using the literal word to conceal his real meaning, not to persuade people of it. I've given enough examples to demonstrate Mark has no interest in historical facts or sources, that he is simply inventing his stories to suit his aims. The other scholarship I have cited here, including my own, provides many examples more. But before I move on to discuss the subsequent redactions of Mark, the remaining canonical gospels, I should address one general objection with a few specific examples. Often an argument is made that some item or other in Mark can't have any other explanation for why it's there other than that it happened, and somehow the tradition of it had reached Mark. These arguments tend to be illogical as well as ill-informed, as I have already demonstrated elsewhere in Proving History. But though I treated all the principal examples there, others remain. In some cases, of course, the evidence actually ends up proving the contrary. For example, it's very unlikely Nazareth is really where Jesus came from, as I noted earlier in this chapter. But in other cases, though we can infer Mark's literary purpose, we cannot prove it. Such cases afford no evidence either for or against their content's historicity, since that content is just as likely either way. And in the end, every item in Mark's gospel falls in one of those two categories. Either it's more likely fiction than a historical tradition, or it's just as likely either way. In sum, Mark's gospel leaves us with no evidence for the historicity of Jesus. But it also does not count as evidence against the historicity of Jesus, since some of its content could yet be historical. We just can't prove it. And even if none of it is, it's still possible to write a completely fictional story about a genuinely historical man, although one does struggle to explain why anyone had to if that man is supposed to have inspired a dozen men to launch an international religion. But I already explored the curious absence of the kind of documentation such a new religion is expected to generate in Chapter 8. A prominent example of a case in this latter category, of undecidable historicity, is a curious detail Mark provides, naming the sons of Simon of Cyrene. This is most bizarre, since Mark states no reason at all for doing so. Why do we need to know this information? Why does Mark think it's important? And why is this the only instance in his whole gospel where Mark names the sons of anyone Jesus encounters? One wonders why none of his disciples had sons worth mentioning. Mark does not even say these sons became Christians, and one would expect him to if that was the point, or were his sources for the account, as again one would expect him to say so. So as history, this detail is just inexplicably weird. For these and other reasons, such as the historical implausibility of Romans pressing into service random bystanders like this, many scholars conclude the appearance of Simon of Cyrene is fictional. The competing views and arguments on this question are surveyed by Lyons in the June 2006 issue of the Journal for the Study of the Historical Jesus. It is sometimes argued that a tomb recovered in Judea in which is buried an Alexander, son of Simon of Cyrene, is the tomb of this Simon's son and thus corroborates his historicity. But alas, there is actually no mention of Cyrene in that tomb, nor any Rufus. There is only the name Alexander ben Simon, in Greek. Even in Judea, these were common names. More than 1 in 10 were named Simon, and more than 1 in 109 were named Alexander, which means there were more than 1 in 1,090 Alexander ben Simons buried in Judea. Even if only 100,000 Jews were ever interred in ossuaries in Judea, a gross undercount, then almost 100 Alexander ben Simons would be found there if we could recover every ossuary there was. Even an origin in Cyrene would not make a significant difference. Acts already reports there were so many Cyrenaean Jews in Judea that they even had their own synagogues in Jerusalem, and many Judean pilgrims and Christians were from Cyrene. And even if fictions, Luke is most likely basing these details on historical facts. If we imagine only 1,000 or so Cyrenaeans were ever buried in Judea, we still can expect at least one Alexander ben Simon, of Cyrene even, to be found there, by chance alone, especially given that Alexander was a much more common name among Greek-speaking diaspora Jews, and thus the frequency of Alexander ben Simons among that subgroup would have been even higher. But this Greek-speaking Alexander ben Simon we recovered need not hail from Cyrene anyway. He could have come from anywhere in the Hellenistic diaspora. Note also that even if there was a real Simon of Cyrene who had the sons Alexander and Rufus in the Christian church at the time, that would still not entail Mark's story of him was in any way true. After all, Mark just as readily fictionalizes tales about the otherwise historical Peter and Pilate. By contrast, we can easily explain this whole verse as an esoteric allegory. We know Mark was fond of using reversals of expectation in his construction of narrative to embody the gospel message, which was all about reversing expectations. For example, the least shall be first. Mark makes a point of mentioning that Jesus had told Simon Peter he had to take up his cross and follow Jesus. After rebuking Peter for objecting to Jesus' plan of effecting a sacrificial death, quote, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you have your mind not on the things of God, but the things of men. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, end quote. Mark 8, verses 33 to 34. This is thus what Peter is instructed to do, but our expectations are reversed. Instead of Simon Peter taking up his cross and following Jesus, Simon the Cyrenaean does, in Mark 15, verse 21. This is a complete stranger, never mentioned before, nor ever again. He appears in just this single verse. Meanwhile, Simon Peter not only abandons Jesus, but denies him. This makes sense of why Mark invented a second Simon to stand in for Simon Peter, being not only a stranger, to contrast with Peter being Jesus' number one disciple, but also a foreigner from the distant land of Cyrene, a province on the other side of Egypt and thus not even bordering Palestine. A perfect representation of the least shall be first. Contrary to expectation, it is, of all people one could imagine, Simon of Cyrene who is the first to take up his cross and follow. A powerful message indeed. But Mark does not merely say this. He says, quote, They pressed into service a certain fellow passing by, Simon the Cyrenaean, who was coming from the countryside, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, end quote. Who are Alexander and Rufus? And why is Simon specifically a Cyrenaean? There was a large Jewish presence in Cyrene, and to come from beyond Egypt, the realm of slavery and death, had symbolic overtones. But I suspect the more likely reason was that, according to Strabo, in those days, quote, the most famous Cyrenaeans, end quote, were the Cyrenaics, a sect of hedonistic philosophers known as avowed atheists and the one sect most wholly attached to the physical world and its pleasures, rejecting all spiritual doctrines. The sect had long since died out, or so we suppose, having been replaced by the more attractive and agnostic materialism of Epicurus. But the sect remained legendary, such that Strabo, who lived and wrote when Jesus would have been growing up, could say that even then, the most famous Cyrenaeans were still the leading philosophers of the Cyrenaics. This was a perfect choice to symbolize the exact opposite of the gospel, the complete rejection of all spiritual realities and the complete immersion in the materialistic pleasures and wisdom of men. Moreover, as Mark would have known, the Cyrenaean Jews had recently attempted a violent rebellion, shortly after the war in Judea, and were put down by the might of Rome. The revolt was led by a certain Jonathan, who gathered 2,000 men to fight, which happens to be the number of the demonic legion drowned by Jesus in Mark 5, verse 13. It has alternatively been suggested that the Gerasene swine represent Christ's eventual destruction of the Romans, suggesting he will drive the legions into the sea, owing to the fact that, at the conclusion of the Jewish war, the 10th legion, Legio X Fretensis, was garrisoned in Jerusalem and tasked with ensuring the city was never rebuilt, and that legion's emblem is known to have been a boar. However, a legion's standard complement was 6,000 men, and that was not counting auxiliaries, cavalry, archers, slingers, and light infantry, who were also assigned at Jerusalem. I think Mark's choice of number, far too low to be an actual legion, has to reflect his intended symbolism and match themes he consistently echoes elsewhere in his gospel, and the best fit is the fate of Jonathan, who represents the way of violent rebellion, which Mark criticizes repeatedly. For example, in the Barabbas narrative, even the Judas narrative criticizes Jewish resort to military force, and whose own attempt to replace the legions counted a mere 2,000 men, the same number of pigs drowned. But back to the story of Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was thus a perfect allegory for two things Mark rejected. It had most famously given birth to both the basest worldly philosophy and the doomed path of war. Paul wrote that, quote, "They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof," end quote, Galatians 5, verse 24. And they did this by placing it, quote, "on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world," end quote, Galatians 6, verse 14. Though Simon is not said to have been crucified, his carrying of the cross symbolizes everything that was on the cross when Jesus is killed on it: attachment to the world and to the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. He does so in two respects: as an allegory for everything the Cyrenaic school stood for, materialism, attachment to worldly lusts, and the philosophies of man, generally derided by Christians as demonic and ungodly, as in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 13, Romans 1, Colossians 2, James 3, and so on. And also as an allegory for everything Barabbas also stood for, the use of violence and rebellion, as the Cyrenaean Jews were then most recently known for. Two different ways to choose attachment to worldly ways and things over spiritual ones. What Mark may have symbolically intended, then, is that by extended contact with Simon the Cyrenaean, the cross of Jesus symbolically absorbed these things, which this Simon represents, and were then crucified with Jesus. The sons of Simon corroborate this analysis, as then these are the sons of worldly wisdom and the way of military conquest. Thus, what they represent are what the idea of Cyrene gave birth to. The names are thus significant. I suspect they are meant to refer to the most famous men of all time who held those names: Alexander the Great and Musonius Rufus. Alexander the Great was the world's most famous deified conqueror, the paragon of military victory and of the use of violence to effect power, the ideal any militaristic messiah would want to emulate. Musonius Rufus was the world's most famous pacifist, a philosopher of greatest renown, second only to Socrates. According to the Christian scholar Origen, for example, popular sentiment held that the very best men in history were two in number, Socrates and Rufus. Rufus was also a contemporary of Mark and a Roman, making him a perfect contrast to the long-dead Alexander, a Greek, really a Macedonian, but by then the distinction had been all but forgotten. Thus representing the origin of the present world order, Alexander's conquest being the first to subject the Second Temple to foreign domination, and its end, Mark's own day, the temple having just recently been destroyed, and at the same time representing the entire gamut of foreign interference in Judea, Greek and Roman, military and philosophical. Musonius Rufus was a Stoic philosopher who taught many things very similar to Jesus, representing the closest Mark could imagine worldly wisdom came to arriving at the gospel by reason rather than revelation. Rufus preached charity, pacifism, and forgiving one's enemies, and declared that, quote, evil consists in injustice and cruelty and indifference to a neighbor's trouble, while virtue is brotherly love and goodness and justice and beneficence and concern for the welfare of one's neighbor, end quote. Rufus was also famously a close friend of Emperor Vespasian, the latest greatest military conqueror known to Mark, who had just recently destroyed Jerusalem and its temple through the agency of his son, Titus. And Rufus was recently renowned for risking his own death trying to stop the civil war of 69 AD by preaching a doctrine of peace to the armies that were about to meet on the battlefield. They were not persuaded. For Mark, this would have illustrated the failure of the way of human reason that Rufus advocated. For Musonius, as Cora Lutz observes, quote, the primary concern of philosophy is the care of the soul in order that the qualities of prudence, temperance, justice, and courage may be perfected in it. This education should begin in infancy and continue throughout life for every member of human society, end quote. And his educational program included logic and debating skills for the express purpose of building the ability to reason through ethical decisions competently. This contrasted with the Christian insistence on faith and trust in authority and the Holy Spirit, not reason, as the only path to moral competence. For Mark, as for Paul, the gospel was superior. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Rufus can also be linked to the destruction of the temple, a favorite theme for Mark. He failed to persuade Vespasian to choose peace over war, and Vespasian brought about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem the following year. Coincidentally, the war Rufus failed to stop also destroyed the corresponding temple in Rome, the Temple of Jupiter Capitolinus, supreme god of the Roman Empire, which was felled in a battle between Vitellius and Vespasian's other son, Domitian. So Vespasian's two sons destroyed two temples, the Jewish and the Roman, in nearly the same year. The Roman temple fell in December of 69, the Jewish temple in July of 70. As Mark would see it, philosophy cannot stop the wrath of God and cannot save us from destruction. An even more telling link can be made between Alexander the Great and the Jewish temple, in a story that exactly reverses that of Musonius Rufus. According to a popular Jewish legend, when Alexander reached Judea in his conquest, the Samaritans sent a delegation to try and convince him to destroy the Jewish temple, but he refused. Which is in contrast to Rufus, who similarly goes out to try and convince a conqueror on his march to end his wars, but Vespasian refuses, and the temple is destroyed after all, and at long last. In one account of the Alexander tale, the high priest of the temple, a featured hero of the story, is even named Simon. But in both accounts, the high priest goes out to meet Alexander on his approach, and Alexander recognizes him from visions he had been receiving from God, and thus favors the Jews over the Samaritans, and is thus dissuaded from destroying the temple. Revelation and trusting in God are thus contrasted with rational argumentation. Alexander, the warrior, exhibited the one and chose peace. Rufus, the pacifist, exhibited the other and failed to avert destruction. Another way the stories mirror each other as opposites is that Alexander is the petitioned conqueror, while Rufus was the one petitioning the conqueror. We can easily imagine how readily Mark would find this pairing attractive, being so rich with esoteric exegesis exactly in line with Mark's gospel message. The way of Cyrene, attachment to the world, gave birth to the two ways of the world, military might and man-made philosophy, which end in destruction, unless we submit to God. Those worldly ways were just what Christ had destroyed along with his own flesh, replacing them with the gospel of faith in God's newly revealed plan of salvation, as noted in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. The many motifs the pairing could evoke, for Mark, are illustrated as follows. Simon of Cyrene gives birth to Alexander the Great and Musonius Rufus. One is the world's most famous conqueror, the other the world's most famous pacifist. The one is a prime example of seeking immortality through military glory, the other is a prime example of seeking immortality through philosophy. One is petitioned on the battlefield to destroy the Jewish temple, and the other petitions on the battlefield to stop war and thus the destroying of temples. The one trusts in God and chooses peace. The other trusts in reason and fails to bring peace. In the one case, the temple is spared. In the other, the temple is destroyed. Both war, Alexander, and human reason, Rufus, are the way of ruin, therefore. Only faith in God and revelation bring salvation. Obviously, it cannot be proved this is what Mark intended in naming this Simon and his sons, and he certainly would have expected these points to be revealed only in secret through the private illumination of his parable, in accordance with Mark 4 verses 10 to 12. But we have no more evidence for this than we have for the names deriving from an authentic historical tradition. Mark gives no indication that that is why these names are here. He gives no indication at all of why they are here. Symbolic intent is thus as likely a reason, even if not the one I suspect. It may seem strange to include such a complex hidden message with so sparse a remark, but it's obvious the gospel authors often did this. As we saw before, there is surely some esoteric meaning to the 12 years of bleeding and the 12 years of age in the Jairus narrative. And there was certainly some now-lost meaning to the miraculous catch of precisely 153 fish in John 21, as I'll discuss shortly. Or the number of loaves and baskets in Mark 8. As the reader is not told what these things mean, clearly they had a secret meaning never written down but only communicated to initiates of sufficient rank, and probably eventually forgotten over time. We saw a similar rich depth of meaning in Mark's juxtaposition of elements in the Barabbas narrative, and in the deep structure with which he patterned his entire gospel. Christian and Jewish theologians routinely understood casual references to names and groups of names in Scripture to indicate deep, complex meaning. As I noted before, if they could read text that way, they surely would have written text that way, as noted in element 14. For example, Origen finds three men mentioned together in a single line in Genesis 26:26, and says they symbolize philosophy. Abimelech represents logic, and his two subordinates, Ahuzath and Phicol, represent the other two branches of philosophy, which depend on and derive from logic. Ahuzath symbolizes natural philosophy, and Phicol moral philosophy. And he comes to this conclusion from an esoteric exegesis of their names. If Origen could think the author of Genesis intended this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark could think the Holy Spirit had inspired him to do likewise with the names of Simon and his sons, or other name triads like the three women attending the tomb, as I noted earlier, whose names also have a plausible allegorical meaning, which I discuss in The Empty Tomb, and also in Not the Impossible Faith. The feeling of awe he would feel at the neat parallels and reversals produced by linking his Simon with the triad of Cyrene and Alexander the Great and Musonius Rufus could easily be mistaken as inspired, as noted in elements 15 and 16. So I consider this passage undecidable. It's just as likely on minimal mythicism and on minimal historicity, as the arguments for and against each balance each other out, leaving us with no certainty which may be in this case, apart from what prior probability we bring to it. But this piece of evidence would not alter that prior, and therefore this passage can be disregarded. I think it is more than clear that even if we started with no assumptions about Mark, and then analyzed one pericope after another, in each case updating our prior probability, procedure I lay out on page 168 of Proving History, we would end up with a low prior probability that anything in it is historical, and a high prior probability that all of it has some esoteric, allegorical, or symbolical purpose. Such a low prior would then only be overcome by strong external corroborating evidence, such as we have for the existence, at least, of Peter and Pilate, in the absence of which, for any detail in Mark, we should assume a symbolical meaning is always more likely. The net result is that Mark provides us no evidence either for or against historicity. We simply cannot identify anything in it as a historical fact about Jesus. Even if there are such facts in Mark, we simply have no means to identify them. We therefore must rely only on evidence for Jesus external to Mark. The same could be said for any other curious passage or detail in Mark. For example, Mark 14 verses 3 to 9 has the very odd story of the woman who spontaneously and for no historically intelligible reason anoints Jesus with precious oil from a priceless jar, which evokes an exchange between Jesus and his disciples that obviously has its entire origin solely within Mark's literary imagination. It is clearly another parable, yet he concludes all this by having Jesus declare, quote, Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole cosmos, what this woman has done will also be spoken of as a memorial of her. End quote. Mark 14, verse 9. Yet Mark doesn't even name her. So how is she being remembered? Her deed alone is getting the memorial. There's obviously some symbolic meaning to this. Mark does not really mean this actually happened, and that is why he is including it, because Jesus said to. No, the event is historically implausible in every way. No random nameless stranger would have anointed Jesus for burial days before his death, a death no one, according to Mark, was even expecting. And they certainly would not be carrying around an $18,000 pot of oil, much less smash it over someone's head to make an allegorical point. Indeed, it is often overlooked that the woman does not just pour the oil, but even breaks its delicate stone container, a wholly pointless and wasteful thing to do. Now, in case you're wondering how we know it's an $18,000 jar of oil, minimum wage in antiquity was around 3 obols per day, which was then about 1 denarius or half a Greek drachma. Minimum wage in the United States, at the time I was writing, is over $60 per day. Therefore, 300 denarii equals 300 times 60, or $18,000. Oil of nard, a mountain flower, was indeed extraordinarily rare and expensive in antiquity. The container, carved from alabaster, would also not have been cheap, and would have had considerable resale value even when emptied. It is unclear if the valuation at 300 denarii was only for the oil or for the oil and its container together, since both were destroyed. Jesus' excuse for wasting so much money that he needed to be anointed for burial is also not plausible, not only because he wasn't dead yet, only a corpse could be anointed for burial, but also because such a rare oil would not be needed for that, nor would the jar it came in have to be broken. Mark simply doesn't explain why this was done with an alabaster jar, why it was pure nard oil that had to be used, why this woman isn't given a name yet is supposed to be eternally remembered, why Jesus didn't get the point that even for the purpose of his anointing such great waste was unnecessary, or how this woman got the idea of doing this, or who she was that could afford to waste essentially $18,000 on a pointless gesture. And of course, she is never mentioned again, nor was ever mentioned before. She is a literary device, not a person with a history. We might no longer know Mark's point in inventing all this, but invent it he did, just as he or someone before him invented the betrayal by Judas, the baptism by John, the origin at Nazareth, and so much else. Even the names of Jesus' family members are a likely fabrication. Mythical heroes often had mythical families, and memorizing their genealogies and the names of their kin relations was a standard practice in ancient schools of the time. Evidently, people expected mythic heroes to have families. This was just as true in Jewish legends. The patriarch Joseph, a mythical person, also had a father, mother, and numerous brothers, all named. Obviously, they weren't any more historical than he was. The names of the brothers of Jesus, Simon, Joseph, Jacob, and Judas, are all among the most common of male names at the time. In fact, Simon was the most common Jewish name of all. Roughly 1 in every 10 Jewish men were so named. And the other 3 names, plus Jesus, are all the most common names among those also found in the Old Testament. Joseph was the 2nd most common name, at 1 in every 12 men. Judas the 4th, at 1 in every 16 men. Jesus the 6th, at 1 in every 26 men. And Jacob, in other words James, the 11th, at 1 in every 65 men. And the latter were all symbolically significant names, evoking the Jacob who became Israel, Joseph, his most famous son, the Jesus, in other words Joshua, who conquered Israel, and Judas, the founder of Judah, in other words Judea. In Mark, the names of Jesus' brothers are given only once, in Mark 6, verse 3, where most manuscripts say James, in other words Jacob, and Joses, in other words Joseph, and Judas, in other words Judah, and Simon, while some manuscripts have Joseph in place of Joses, in agreement with the parallel passage in Matthew, but Joses is just a shortened form of Joseph, like Rick for Richard. Some manuscripts of Matthew have John in place of Joseph, an evident error, while others have John and Joses, which would make Jesus' family consist of every popular Jewish name starting with the modern J. Mark does not mention the name of Jesus' father, and one might wonder if in fact the name was present in Mark 6, verse 3, but dropped in transmission. In any event, the dying Messiah could be expected to have a father named Joseph, according to the Talmud itself, as we saw in Element 5. If someone were to rattle off five random names to just sound like a typical family, like we used to do with the phrase every Tom, Dick, and Harry, and one that was especially evocative of Jewish biblical heritage, it would look exactly like this list. The most common of all names, Simon, our John Doe, and the most common names of the time that were evocative of the Old Testament, Jacob, Joseph, Jesus, and Judah. In other words, this looks exactly like a made-up list. Moreover, the family of Jesus does not exist in Mark except as props for making literary points. And we already saw the family of Jesus does not exist in the public history of Acts either. They enter unexplained and vanish unexplained, and never do anything relevant to the history of the church. Indeed, contrary to common assumption, in Mark, the mother of Jesus does not show even at the cross. It is only the Gospel of John that inserts her there. Otherwise, all the synoptics fail to identify any of the Marys at the end of their story as actually the mother of Jesus. The two Marys at the end of Mark's Gospel appear only in a highly stylized triadic function that has the hallmarks of literary invention anyway, as I noted earlier. Just like his mother, Jesus' brothers appear only twice, and each time they are effectively impotent characters in a parable. The first time they are mentioned, neither they nor his mother are even named. Quote, "And there come his mother and his brothers, and, standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting about him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers outside are looking for you. And he answered them and said, Who is my mother and my brothers? And looking around on them that sat around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother." End quote. Mark 3, verses 31 to 35. Here Mark has introduced Jesus' family for only one purpose, to give him occasion to make a statement about the creation of a fictive kinship among Christians that shall replace biological kinship, as I noted in element 12, a feature of all mystery religions, as I noted in element 11. They are therefore just props for the story. Note especially that this scene shows no knowledge that any of Jesus' brothers would later join the church. Mark has no idea of this James taking command of the church after Peter, or this Jude playing a major role either. To the contrary, Mark has Jesus effectively renounce his family and declare only those who follow him his brethren, thereby deliberately reversing the story of Moses' family, also duly named, coming to see him. Another example of a fictional family visiting a fictional hero in a narrative treated as historical, all just to make a symbolic point. Mark's story is no less fictional. This narrative in Mark reverses an otherwise similar story of a family visit told of Moses in Exodus 18, particularly when compared with the version in the Septuagint. Mark seems unaware, here and throughout his gospel, that the family of Jesus was ever even involved in the church. Mark is simply reversing the ideal of family represented in Exodus, through a tale told of Moses' treatment of his family, in order to promote the new Christian ideal as having supplanted it, through a tale told of Jesus' treatment of his family. Jesus' brother's second appearance in Mark is just as fictional as the first one. Quote, "And he went out from there, and he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did he get these things? What wisdom was given to this man? What mighty works have been wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So he went around the villages teaching instead." End quote. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Once again, his brothers are serving only a literary function here. They aren't even actually in this story. They're not present. Others are merely naming them. Christian missionaries would have faced the very problem this parable addresses, people rejecting their authority and their miracle working because they used to be just ordinary folk known to the community, whereas when missionaries visited new towns, they did not have to overcome that kind of skepticism. Mark has invented a story whereby this same thing happens to Jesus, giving missionaries a story to tell to explain away not only occasions of failure, even Jesus could not heal those with insufficient faith, but also their rejection by family members and friends. Even Jesus faced that kind of rejection. A generic list of names is thus just what one would expect Mark to provide here. Even Mary, was then the most common woman's name, and thus, like our Jane Doe. Between 1 in 4 and 1 in 5 women had it. Although her name probably predates Mark, since Mary is Jesus' mother's name in the separate Babylonian tradition, as we saw in chapter 8, and there was symbolic utility in the name. It therefore need not have been chosen merely because it was generic, as I have shown in chapter 11 of my book Not the Impossible Faith, and also by Joan Taylor in Jewish Women Philosophers of First Century Alexandria. As Taylor documents, in legend, Miriam's well was the rock that gave birth to the flow of water after Moses struck it with his staff. Paul equated Jesus with that rock, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. But if Jesus were equated with the water that flowed from it, the rock would then become his mother. Thus, Mary's well would have been Jesus' mother in Paul's conceptual scheme. Note that in legend, Miriam's well not only traveled with the Jews, but finally settled in the Sea of Galilee, where it could effect magical cures for those who were able to get to it. Philo equated that rock with the celestial being named Wisdom, which was then considered the feminine dimension of God. As Taylor says, quote, Miriam is thus associated with an everlasting well which will never dry up, end quote. A legend ripe to be paralleled with the mothering of Jesus. Note that Miriam's well also had symbolic parallels to Jacob's well, and Mark symbolically equated the empty tomb of Jesus with the latter, as I've shown in my chapter on the spiritual body in the book The Empty Tomb. Thus, his birth and his death were in Mark associated with life-giving wells. But even when we get back to the story of Jesus and his brothers, this parable also provides a deeper symbolic meaning. Jesus' kin are here analogs for the Jews and Judea as a whole, his own country and kin, which rejected the gospel, requiring him, and thus analogously his missionaries, to go elsewhere and preach the gospel. This is therefore a tale illustrating Jewish unbelief generally and providing an etiological myth for why Christians evangelized abroad. The commonness of the names, Simon, the most common of all, and their biblical significance, Joseph, Jacob, and Judah, only reinforce this symbolism of Jesus' own kin and country rejecting the gospel. This narrative also reminds us, no doubt deliberately, of the earlier one in which Jesus rejects even his kin for his cultic brethren instead, where he also mentions sisters as well as brothers, just as here. So we cannot establish that the family of Jesus is historical either. In Mark, it could just as easily be fiction. Obviously, I can continue with example after example, exhausting every scene in Mark, proving it either is more likely fiction than history, or as likely as not. There is no good case to be made that any scene in Mark reflects a historical Jesus, because most scenes clearly do not, and even if any do, we cannot discern which, or what in them, is historical. Chapter 10. Continued. Section 5. The Mythology of Matthew. That Matthew is essentially a redaction of Mark is almost universally agreed. He borrows extensively from Mark, nearly the whole narrative, and frequently duplicates his material verbatim. Matthew then added a ridiculous nativity narrative, which no reasonable historian should regard as anything but fiction, and a brief but vague resurrection appearance narrative to fix what he may have regarded as the unsatisfying ending of Mark, which most historians also doubt is historical. And then he revised the material in between, often altering or expanding on the stories Mark invented, occasionally inventing new ones, and adding large sections attributing new teachings to Jesus. It has been suggested that Matthew actually derived his nativity and appearance narratives from the lost cover leaf of Mark, which in codex form would have contained the first and last pages of his gospel. However, the fact that Mark as we have it perfectly mirrors its beginning with its ending, as I noted in the previous section, argues against this, as it would be a remarkable coincidence if the lost material corresponded so perfectly at both ends to a Markan enclusio. But possibly there were earlier nativity and appearance narratives that Mark has excluded and that Matthew embellishes, supporting which is the curious agreement between the Gospel of Peter and John 21, which might indicate an original ending of Mark redacted into Luke 5. As for the rest, the traditional view is that this added material, at least where it also appears in Luke Acts, Matthew derived from another lost gospel or source, commonly designated Q, but that theory does not have as much to commend it as is claimed, as I noted in chapter 7, and should honestly be regarded as too speculative to generate reliable hypotheses. Of course, even if this theory were in some sense correct, that source could be fabricated every bit as much as Mark and Matthew were. So its existence does not support historicity any more than the existence of Mark does. And as we saw, Mark does not support historicity at all. Although neither does the content of Mark argue against historicity. It just has no determinate value in that regard. Neither does Matthew, and neither would Q. The material Matthew adds or draws from some other gospel could be wholly fabricated by Matthew or the author of his source gospel, or could be newly invented historical contexts into which were set what were originally mystically revealed sayings or teachings, such as pronounced by the celestial Jesus to the first apostles, or the borrowing of material once written by or about someone else and attributed to Jesus, as in the Eugnostos case we saw at the beginning of this chapter. For example, Claire Rothschild, in Baptist Traditions and Q, argues that a lot of the material attributed to Jesus in Q, including core elements of the Nativity, actually originated in documents about John the Baptist, and were simply transferred to Jesus by Matthew, just as happened to Eugnostos in the Wisdom of Jesus Christ. That thesis might be neither probable nor disprovable, but it would have to be ruled out before it could be dismissed. Matthew's sources in any such case would then be moot. And since we've already seen this is how Mark composed his gospel, and Matthew simply copies Mark's gospel and tweaks it and adds to it, we have no good reason to trust he has any more reliable source material than Mark. That Matthew clearly and routinely and even egregiously fabricates narratives such as his nativity or his absurd redaction of Mark's empty tomb narrative only further raises the prior probability that that is just what he did everywhere else in his gospel. We have no particular reason to believe otherwise. That Matthew's redaction of the empty tomb narrative, for example, is fiction, I have demonstrated elsewhere, in The Christian Delusion, Proving History, and The Empty Tomb. To which should be added the fact that Matthew derives the additions of an earthquake and risen horde of holy men in part from the Septuagint text of Zechariah 14, verse 5, which says, "When you flee from the earthquake, Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with him." That the nativity is fiction is evident enough from how clearly it conforms to the rank Raglan hero type, as noted in Element 48. It is clearly based extensively on the expanded nativity narrative of Moses in the first century biblical antiquities. Its incorporation of a genealogy does not lend any more credence to it. Genealogies of mythic heroes were a mainstay of ancient mythography, as I noted before, and the New Testament even reports that many genealogies were being invented for Jesus and that all should be rejected as fabrications, as we see in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 and Titus 3 verse 9. For example, the biblical antiquities added several genealogies for biblical heroes like Samson that are similarly bogus. It is generally agreed that Matthew rewrote Mark not only to fix and improve on it, but also to reverse its too Gentile-friendly argument. Unlike Mark, which favors a brand of Christianity developed by Paul in which Torah observance was optional, the author of Matthew comes from a community of Torah observant Christians and is keen to have Jesus insist that we continue to make all converts remain or become practicing Jews, complete with circumcision and obedience to dietary and other laws, only minus the temple cult rituals. Many of Matthew's rewrites reflect this specific need to rewrite Mark, but that Matthew had to do this by rewriting Mark rather than simply producing his own gospel proves that Matthew had no actual independent sources from which to argue his position. He thus had to fabricate what he needed, but not by composing his own text, but instead simply constructing a better Mark. Maybe for that purpose he had some prior documents to work from, but since we don't have those, we cannot know if he did, or how Matthew has transformed them. As we shall see, Luke clearly knew and employed Matthew along with Mark as his primary sources, so separating what came from Matthew and what came from Q can only be an exercise in speculation, as is even the existence of Q. Matthew often improves Mark by supposedly fixing Mark's omissions or mistakes in geography, scripture, or Jewish lore and law, but sometimes Matthew's fixes even make the story more ridiculous. For example, in the story of Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, Mark has him sit on a young donkey that he had his disciples fetch for him, in Mark 11, verse 1 to 10. Matthew changes the story so the disciples instead fetch two donkeys, not only the young donkey of Mark, but also his mother, Then Jesus rides into Jerusalem on both donkeys at the same time, a logistical impossibility, as we see in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 9. A child donkey would not even stand at the same height or run at the same pace as its mother, so the picture Matthew paints of Jesus straddling both is quite absurd. Why did he do that? Because Matthew wanted the story to better match a literal reading of the Old Testament prophecy that had originally inspired the detail in Mark. Indeed, Matthew also improves on Mark by actually quoting the scripture that Mark clearly also used as his source material but didn't actually mention. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and brings salvation. He is meek and riding on a donkey."